Start in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had infirmity 38 years, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Now, boy, there's a question everybody in the world needs to answer. Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty to preach and power to preach. And I pray, oh God, you might open the hearts and the minds, the understanding of the hearer, that our time together would be profitable, that we would not waste 45 minutes or an hour of time that we can never recover, that we can never regain. So I pray, help us use it wisely, help us to benefit and profit from it. Help us, oh God, to lift up, magnify, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Now, for our visitors, we're just preaching through the Gospel of John on Sunday evenings. We've been at it now 2 or 3 months, and we're already to chapter 5. And we're not in any hurry. We got till Jesus comes. And we're just kind of taking our time, poking along, and trying to pick out some practical things to help us live and strengthen us in these last days. And so, chapter 5, now, of course, all you folks who are Bible students know that the number 5 is the number for death. And I know you listen to certain groups of people, certain camps, as they call them, and they say that 5 is the number for grace. Now, I just said it's the number for death. There's a discrepancy between my position and theirs. And here's the reason. Dr. John R. Rice and Sword of the Lord and all them folks and Curtis Hudson and all them guys, they all teach that 5 is the number for grace. And the reason they do that is because he had 5 bleeding wounds. And what do you need to get saved? You need the grace of God. And Christ suffered those wounds in his person that you might be partaker of his grace. Well, that sounds pretty good. Problem is that about 50 verses in the Bible are associated with death. Like Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, where there's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See? Why was he slain? He had to die. And by the way, those 5 bleeding wounds, they were mortal. He died, see? Now, thank God for grace, and grace is important, and there's places to look up the doctrine of God's amazing grace, but truth is, the number 5 is associated with death. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, drop dead. Amen. And so, I don't want to belabor that, but 5's the number for death. Now, here we are in John chapter 5, and we're going to come down to this pool at Bethesda, which has 5 porches. And there's a great multitude of folks there. all withered and halt and lame and blind and this, that, and the other. What, you know what's laying there in front of those five porches at the Pool of Bethesda? The living dead. The helpless. The hopeless. The ones that society has cast out. There's no more hope for them. They've been everywhere. They've tried everything and nothing worked. And their last ditch effort to be made whole is to pray that the story about the pool is true and that they'll be, this time, the one that gets in before everybody else. That's a pretty desperate picture is what that is. Amen? And so we have here the living dead gasping for life, struggling for life, endeavoring to be the first one to step into the pool after the angel troubles the water. Now that brings up an interesting thing. This is the most Catholic place in all the Bible. You know, this is like the Virgin of Guadalupe. This is like Pope Pius's vision where he saw the sun zigzag through the sky back there in the 50s, you know. This is a strange miracle. This miracle is different than every other miracle in the Bible. And when you look at this miracle, it really is kind of weird. It really is reminiscent of some of those Catholic stories, you know, about the Virgin appearing every year and about the statue of Jesus with the bleeding hands and the shroud of Truin and all those great hoaxes or stories. This kind of has that flavor to it. Here's the difference between those and this one. This one's real. I never could figure out why it was only Pope Pius that saw the sun zigzag and the rest of us missed it. You know, NASA was scanning the skies with all their radar and stuff and had satellites looking down from above, and nobody got a picture of the sun zigzagging except the Pope. Kind of a strange story. Now, the difference between those stories and the Virgin of Guadalupe and all that stuff is this one is real. But it's reminiscent of that because in this one, there's no prophet that prays down the fire of God. There's no intercessor that prays and asks God to open their eyes that they might see, and God opens their eyes and they see the mountain roundabout full of horses and chariots of fire. See, those are typical Old Testament kind of miracles. But this one is strange in that there's no prophet involved. There's no preacher. There's no enemy to avenge themselves of. There's no object on which to dispense God's wrath. And there's nobody praying for somebody in particular to be healed or praying for somebody in particular to be delivered. This is an indiscriminate healing. Not only that, it's different in that it is repetitious. Every year. It's an annual event. It's the only miracle in the Bible that gets done over and over and over. And there's no outside agency that has to pray for it or intercede for it. It just happens every year. It not only happens every year, it happens at the same time every year. Not only that, there's not a prophet involved. It's expressly stated that an angel does it. This angel has some kind of delegated authority, some received power that enables him to perform this miracle on an annual basis. The strangest part, the greatest part, the most inexplicable part of the miracle is that no matter what's wrong with the person who stepped into the water, they're healed. I mean, if you had cancer, you'd get healed. If you had tuberculosis, you'd get healed. If you had twisted joints, they'd be made straight. If you were blind, your eyes are open. Whoever gets in, whatever their disease is, it gets healed. Now, that's strange. Amen? I mean, this angel that troubles the water at a certain time, year after year, has the power, the ability to heal any and all diseases, irrespective of who's got it, irrespective of how long they've had it, irrespective of what it is. If you're the first one in, you're healed. He said, explain all that. I can't explain all that. I know exactly what you know. That's what God said. Amen. I'm in the position and of the opinion that God can do anything God wants to, anytime God wants to, as long as it doesn't violate something God's already said he would or would not do. Amen. Outside of that, God's hands are free. He said, well, you really believe an angel went down? That's what it said.
Amen.
Amen. I don't care how Catholic it sounds. If that's what it said, that's what it said, and that's what it meant. Amen. Angel went down, troubled the waters, and whoever steps in gets cured. Say, well, what happened to it? Is it still there? I don't know. I don't know when it started. I don't know when it stopped. I don't know why it started. I don't know why it stopped, if it stopped. I know exactly what the Scripture says about it. I just know this one thing. That everything else in the Bible, I believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Matter of fact, if you come look in the margin of my Bible, right beside Genesis 1:1, it said, I believe Genesis 1:1. Everything else is a piece of cake. Got it? I've had people say, well, you know, I just can't believe in the virgin birth. I said, you believe Genesis 1:1? Oh, yeah. Then what's the deal? If God could speak into existence the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and all that there is, and sustain it by the word of his power, if he could create it by his spoken word, what's the problem with a virgin birth? What's the problem with the resurrection of the dead? If he made Noah or Adam out of the dust of the ground, come on, boys and girls, give me a break here. Where's the problem? If you believe Genesis 1:1, you should not have any problem whatsoever believing anything else in the rest of that Bible, because everything else is inferior in comparison to the initial event. Amen. Amen. People say, well, you know, to believe Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 literally isn't really such a big deal. I thought, oh, yes, it is. My faith stands or falls on the validity of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If that first verse is in error, if it's a falsehood, if it's a myth, then everything else in that Bible is suspect. If you want to check out what you really believe, start with Genesis 1:1. And if you really believe that, and don't give me that stuff, well, you know, science says, yeah, I know exactly what science says. I read science all the time. It's one of my favorite pastimes. I really enjoy that stuff. I like it. I dig into it. I got all the books on the subject by all the best writers. I've got The Blind Watchmaker and Pandora's Box. And I got all those books by Behe and from whatever the name of that university, Lehigh University. I got all that junk. They don't impress me one book. That book said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the end of that.
Amen.
And faith stands or falls right there. And so if that's true, this miracle right here ought not to bother you one little bit.
Amen.
Amen. And just because there's some things about it you can't explain Genesis 1:1 either.
Amen.
You can't. If you started listing all the things you can't explain, that pile is going to be a lot bigger than the pile of things that you can't explain.
Amen.
All right, enough on that. I want to look at this passage for just a few minutes. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this feast, this is not a party like most folks think about a party these days. A feast here is a religious celebration. That is, they went down and they had a religious holy day which they celebrated, and part of the celebration was eating. Amen? So, come Christmas, let's eat. Come Thanksgiving, let's eat. July the 4th, which is a semi-quasi-religious holiday, let's eat. You know it's a scriptural feast if they're food. So what are you making about? Well, here's the point. Jesus went. Amen. Now the Bible said, be not among wine bibblers and riotous eaters of flesh. There are certain kind of feasts, parties, banquets you can't go to. Be not among wine bibblers and riotous eaters of flesh. If you go down to where they're drinking and partying and listening to all that bad music and telling on bad jokes and everybody's looking at somebody else's wife and lusting and everybody's hitting on everybody, don't go. Be not among wine bibblers and riotous eaters of flesh. If they're having a big old blowout and everybody's raising hell and drinking and all that, don't go. Be not among that crowd. Amen. But when there's a feast like this, which is a religious feast with godly people and a right motive, Jesus went to those. Amen. So if you got any question about whether you ought to go to the office party or not this year, just check it out and see what kind of feast it is. If it's one Jesus could attend, help yourself. And if it's one Jesus wouldn't go to, don't go. Amen. People say, well, you know, now they'll be drinking there, but you don't have to drink. That's not what it said. It did not say be among wine bibbers and refrain. It said be not among. Say, don't go. Well, people are going to talk about me, and we just go to make an appearance. You're a coward. You lack guts. If you had any conviction about it, you wouldn't go at all. Because it said, be not among. Don't get in the crowd. Amen. See what kind of conviction you got when Christmas comes and they break out the eggnog and put the bourbon in it, you know, and the punch bowl and put the Smirnoff in it. What was that fellow I was watching this morning? For the inauguration of Obama, they passed a new rule, law, or abrogated one or something. Anyway, they're going to be able to keep all the bars open until 5 a.m. in Washington, D.C., the night of the inauguration. The guy said, this is a financial bailout package brought to you by Smirnoff. You couldn't get drunk enough by 1 or 2 in the morning? Anyway, now, verse 2. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. You know, this pool is there, and of course you're going to see that there's a multitude of people around it, and this multitude has a need, and God has made an opportunity, an opening, a door for these people, so that they are not without hope. The most distressing thing in the world is to be in a situation where there's absolutely nothing you can do. I've always thought, every time I see a movie or read a thing about some guy on death row, and they're taking him down to put him in Old Sparky, or they're going to put the needle in his arm, you ever notice how strapped down they are? They are totally immobilized. They can't wiggle. You know they're fixing to stick that needle in your arm. You are scared to death beyond words. And you would do anything and exert any amount of energy to get free. But you are absolutely without any control over the situation. They are going to do to you what they want to do to you against your will. I've often wondered how frustrating. What an insane feeling that must be to be in that predicament and to be beyond help. Amen. Somebody told me one time, a great artist, when he paints a forest, always paints a way out. The story goes that this fellow painted the Black Forest of Germany, and he had a beautiful mural. And after he got through, he showed it to his friend, and his friend looked at it and picked up a brush and immediately painted a little path coming out. He said, why did you do that? He said, because you never leave people with no way out. It may be slim to none. It may be 99-1. But people can survive. People will endure. People will endeavor as long as there's a sense of hope. When hopelessness sets in, despair is on its heels. And we capitulate, we fall apart. But as long as you give the human race, as long as you give men even a spark of hope, they'll work at it. Here's this little pool. Now, it's not much. And it only gets one at a time. But you always have the hope that that one will be you. You always have the hope that today will be your day. Amen. And it kept these people coming. It kept them laying there. It kept them waiting. It gave them hope. Buddy, the world needs hope. Now look down at verse 3. In these days, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, the thing to notice there, it says a multitude. There's a multitude. There's a heap of folks laying there. I don't know. I don't know if a multitude here is 50, 100, 500. I don't know. I know this, though, that in our world, there's a multitude of people, some 6 billion. And for the most part, they're not interested in God. They're not looking for God. They're not talking about God. They're busy going about their own lives, doing their own things. And they seem to be ignorant or oblivious to the fact that God is around. They are ignorant or oblivious to the fact of their own destruction. They don't realize they're lost. They don't understand they're on their way to hell. The vast majority, the biggest multitude, is unaware of the impending doom. Yet, in that same society, there is a multitude of people that know. There's a multitude of people that sense that there's something wrong. They understand they're sick. They understand they're not well. They understand that they're sinners. They understand that someday they'll have to face God. They have a sense of impending doom or judgment to come. There's a multitude of those. Now, that multitude is not as large as a multitude that's oblivious. See? But that same multitude understands or senses for some reason they have a hunger, they have a spiritual need that the rest of the world doesn't seem to have. And so in that picture, you have there in Jerusalem the vast multitude of people who are going about their daily lives unconcerned. Yet you have this other multitude that has a need, and they're aware of their need. Matter of fact, they are looking for help for their need. Amen? And so these people are here, they're laying there because they're aware that they're blind or halt or maimed. And they know they're beyond the ability of the surrounding physicians or magicians or whoever it is. And their last hope is here. And so they've come looking for, desiring help for their weakness or their infirmity. That's pretty much the way the world is today. We have a great big old world with 6 billion people in it, oblivious to the things of God. But out there scattered in the world, there is a multitude of people who know they're lost, who know they have a spiritual need, who have a spiritual hunger, and who are looking for and searching for deliverance. And God did not leave them without hope. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole. Notice this, that the multitude is laying there around the pool. They know they have a need. They're looking for help. What happened in verse 1? You need to tie verse 1 to verse 3. What happened in verse 1? Jesus went. Jesus came. The folks are laying there. They're waiting to be touched. They're waiting to be healed. They're waiting for the moving of the water. They're longing. They're hungering. They're begging. They're looking for. They anticipate the coming event. And who shows up? Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if men and women would hunger and thirst after God, they find Him. He shows up. He shows up. He always comes where people are looking for Him and longing for Him. Now, Let me ask you a question. Look down at verse, let's see, where am I at here? In verse 5. No, that's not what I want to look at. Verse 4. There was a pool of water that had to be troubled. Now, so there's a place and a time for people to come for help. All of us at some point in our life find the place and the time where we need help. I got saved 36 years ago. I was unaware I had a problem until God opened my eyes, and then I saw it and I began to seek for Him and long for Him and cry out to Him. And when we did that, there was the time and the place where Jesus showed up. Now, it just so happened that my time and place was in my living room, or kitchen actually, down in Meridian, Mississippi. I don't know where He showed up for Lewis Steele. Tommy is still waiting. But if you're saved, there was a time when you had a need, that you got to the place where you called out, and there was a time when Jesus Christ showed up.
Amen.
Amen. And if those three things didn't happen, you still need Him. So he shows up. Let me show you something else. Look down in verse. There was a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. This boy had been waiting a while. He's known of his weakness. He's been aware of his need for 38 years. I would suspect that he's been looking for deliverance. He's been looking for healing for 38 years. You don't suppose that he went 18 years perfectly content as he was, do you? I bet you as soon as he realized he wasn't like other folks, and that he couldn't walk, and that he couldn't get himself around, that he was immobile, I guarantee you he wanted to get it fixed right then, right there. Amen. As soon as he became aware that he was different, as soon as he was aware that he had a problem, as soon as he was aware that he couldn't be like other people, as soon as that knowledge came to him, he wanted it fixed. He didn't wait 10 or 15 years to decide he wanted to be healed. So for 38 years, he has known, and for 38 years, he has searched. I don't know how long he's been laying at that pool. Maybe he's been there 38 years. And he's watched somebody else step down into the water and walk off healed 38 times. Don't you know that'd be trying? That'd wear you out. See, what are you illustrating? Perseverance? The guy just kept on. See, what was his problem? He didn't have any other choice. You got to understand that to get healed spiritually, there's only one way. There's only one place. And if you don't come to that place, you never get healed. If you don't come to Jesus Christ, I don't care how spiritually hungry you are. I don't care how religious you profess to be. If you don't come to Him, you don't get anything. In order to get healed in that story, you had to come to the pool. But you not only had to come to the pool, you had to get in the pool. Amen? Coming to church is wonderful. I want everybody to come to church. But I'm here to tell you, when you got to come to church, there's more to it than that. You got to come to Christ if you want to get healed. You got to step into the pool. Now, said this guy's been laying there for 38 years. 38 years. Crippled, aware of his infirmity, desiring to be healed. And every year when the angel troubles the water, somebody else is able to get there before him, because he said he has no man to put him in as soon as the water's troubled. You know what this guy needed? He needed help. He needed somebody that would care enough about him to stand by, and when the waters are troubled, pick him up and put him in there right quick. That's all he needed. They didn't have to be an Einstein. No genius is required. You didn't have to be a physicist. You could have been as dumb as a polar bear. All you got to do is pick this guy up by the arms and drag him into the pool when the water's troubled. All he needed was anybody, somebody, some anybody to pick him up and put him in the water. He didn't have to be a relative. It didn't have to be a Pharisee. It didn't have to be a religious man. Anybody that was aware of what was going on and had the strength to pick him up and put him in the water could get the job done. Amen? Now listen. The world is dead in trespasses and sin. They're going to die and go to a devil's hell. Some of them out there in that multitude are aware that they're lost and they have a spiritual hunger. They're looking for, they long for, they want that peace you've got. They want the joy. They want to know that their sins are forgiven. They want some assurance about where they're going when they die. What's going to happen to them when this world is over? They're like this man with his infirmity. They've been looking for and longing for help and deliverance for years and years and years. When I was a young man, I read all the religious literature I could find. I studied up on most of the great monotheistic religions and some of the pantheistic religions and some of the make-believe stuff. I mean, I read Dianetics and studied up on Scientology before what's-his-name was ever born. Tom Cruise, yeah. I've got that big old book on Dianetics, things this big, written by Ron L. Hubbard, who was a science fiction writer who made the whole thing up. I tried it anyway. I know all about the aberrees and the clears and all that nonsense and being able to sense life and surrounding in your mother's womb and all that garbage. See, what do you say? I had a spiritual hunger. I was unaware of exactly what it was, but I knew every time something like that came up, it intrigued me. It pulled at me. I investigated it. I wanted to know about it. You know what I needed? I needed somebody to help me. For years, I went on like that, laying beside the pool, but had no man to put me in when the waters were troubled. When I'd get under conviction, there was never anybody there to point me and help me. Then one night, at 25 minutes after 11, an old redneck, an ex-drunk, fella worked two jobs, he told me one time. He said, Bob said, I used to work two jobs. I worked one to support my family, one to support my habit. Got so drunk one night, he fell off the train, let the train run him over and cut him in two. Old boy got saved, and God used that fella to lead me to Christ. One night, the Holy Spirit spoke to my soul, and the waters were troubled. And I had somebody to pick me up and put me in the pool. My question to you is, will you take Jesus to somebody? Men and women that are hungry and thirsty and want to get saved, that have a spiritual need, that have a spiritual thirst, that have a spiritual hunger, and when the water's troubled, when they get under conviction, something happens in their life that stirs them and moves them, and they're seeking and they're asking questions. Will you and I, who have Christ in us, will we deliver? And verse 1 said, Christ went to the feast. He went down there. You and I need to take him. And when the water's troubled, when they're under conviction, we need to pick them up and put them in the pool. Men and women are going to die and go to that devil's hell because folks like me and you are too indifferent, too lazy, and too unconcerned to see when the waters are troubled and help those lying by the pool. The question tonight is, will you take them to Jesus? Will you help put them in the pool? You don't have to be a genius. Isn't that great, Tommy? You don't have to be talented. Do you know that you honestly don't even have to know a verse of Scripture? Now, I think you ought to. I think it helps, but it's not necessary. The Apostle Paul preaches five times in the New Testament. There are five sermons by the Apostle Paul. Do you know what three of them are? The guy preached five times, he preached the same message three. Three times, Paul gives his personal testimony. Three times, he tells the hearer what God did for him. Amen? You know, the Bible admonishes women to live right and all that. Say why? That they might save their husbands by their chaste conversation without the word. People say, oh, I don't know enough scripture. No, but you know what God did for you, don't you? So when you're there and the waters are troubled and the lame is sitting there and you can see that they're upset and that they're under conviction and they need help and they're seeking and they're looking for answers and they want somebody to tell them how to be right with God, tell them what God did for you. Don't say, oh, well, I don't know enough scripture. I want to tell you something, buddy. I didn't know a lot of scripture the night I got saved, but I know what God did. I remember sitting there in my living room, and I told William R. Pace, I said, if you start talking to me, there's the door. I don't want to hear it. I brought you over here to talk to her. She needs something, and I don't. I'm fine. I said, and if you turn that conversation toward me, I said, you hit the door. Did I tell him that? I mean, just that blunt. Never have been known for a lot of tact. And he said, okay. So you know what that guy did? He's smarter than I thought he was. Dumb redneck. He put on a tape. We used to have those 7-inch reel-to-reel tape recorders. I had an Akai, real nice one that I bought over in the Philippines. And had that thing. And he came over and he brought with him a tape. A reel-to-reel tape. And it was Bob Harrington, the deacon in Bourbon Street. Bob Harrington used to be a $1 million salesman. Got saved and started preaching. And the tape Bill brought over that night was Bob Harrington's personal testimony. Now, he's playing it for my wife. She's sitting at the kitchen table. I'm sitting over on the couch out of the line of fire. Except I had to listen to that fool tape. And old Bob Harrington got on that thing and talking about how he resisted God and ran from God and this, that, and the other. And boy, he went on down through there. And finally, he gets down to the part where he goes into this little Baptist church way back in the backside of Louisiana, man. Some redneck hillbilly preacher. And said that fella had a finger about that long. And Bob Harrington, he's real verbose when he preaches. And he said he wandered in there and said he sat down on the very back pew. And he said, no matter what this guy's got, it can't get this far back. You know, he felt safe back there. Said that old boy got up, preached, said it wasn't about 8 or 10 people there. And said that old boy would stand behind that pulpit and he'd throw that finger out there like that. And said, it looked like it would just about come out here and touch him on the nose. Said, man, after about 2 or 3 minutes, it seemed like everything that old boy was saying was right to him. It was like that building was empty and he was the only person in it. And that fella kept sticking that finger in his face. I mean, just right at the tip of his nose, boy. Just preaching at him and preaching at him and preaching. He said, and of course, the longer he preached, that old preacher got to talking about the power of the Holy Spirit and conviction power of sin and this, that, and the other. And bam, Simon, he got down to the altar call, and that old preacher started to bring that hand down. And Harrington said he jumped up, put his hand up like that for that preacher to stop. And the preacher stopped. And old Harrington come down that aisle and got on his face before God and got washed in the blood of the Lamb that night. I'm sitting there listening to that stuff. Resisting the Holy Ghost. Kicking against the pricks. That thing, boy, is working on my heart. And Bill turns around to my wife and starts talking to her. First thing I know, I'm listening too, man. I was so under conviction it wasn't even funny. Now, I didn't get saved that night. She did. But the next day, I was as miserable as a dead dog in a snowbank, boy. I mean, I didn't have no peace left. I didn't have no joy left. I couldn't think about nobody else. I bit everybody's head off. I didn't sleep good that night. I got up in a bad mood the next morning. Everybody talked to me. I barked at them. Everybody was like, what's wrong with you? Nothing. Just leave me alone. Man, that afternoon, I called Bill Pace up and I said, Bill, I said, can you come back over to our house tomorrow night? I said, my wife's got some questions. I ain't even talked to her. I said, she got some questions about that stuff you said the other night. And so he agreed to come. And boy, the next night him and old Margaret showed up. And Bill knew I was under conviction. I mean, you'd see it all over me, you know. And he didn't bother to talk to my wife. She didn't have no questions. First time in my life I ever heard my wife sing was the day after she got saved. She ain't quit singing since. I mean, God put a song in her heart. And boy, I hated that. You know, I mean, that had me under conviction. What happened to her? You know? But he come over that night, sat down at my kitchen table, boy, took that old Schofield Bible and went through that Romans road. Boy, I mean, tears welling up my eyes. My heart was pounding. I knew I was lost. God knows I knew I was lost. That's me, crippled and lame and blind and halt, laying beside the pool. And the angel has come down and he has troubled the waters. What I need now is somebody to put me in the water. And old Bill Pace came over and picked me up and put me in the pool and told me how to receive Christ. And I bowed my head and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Put me in the pool after the troubling of the water. And I was healed. Somebody said, you believe in divine healing? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I got healed that night. Amen. Now, he didn't make my short leg as long as my long leg. He didn't take my garter away. But that ache I had in my heart, that hurt I had down here, that bitterness and that sarcasm that had filled my life for 27 years, the anger I had about things that had happened in my life and people that all that just swept away. So what happened? The angel troubled the water. And I had somebody to put me in. Jesus had come by in the person of William R. Pace. Now, old Bill's gone on to be with the Lord. He died last year. But for 35 years, every March the 4th, I called Meridian, Mississippi. And I said, Bill. And he'd say, Bob, how you doing? I said, I just called to tell you, thank you. Thank you. 35 years, I never missed one time. 35 years in a row, I called that man up with tears in my eyes and thanked him for being there by the pool to put me in at the troubling of the water. Boy, I'm glad that I had a man to put me in. This fellow said, I have no man to put me in. What a tragedy. Do you realize that there are some people who have been seeking for God their whole life and have no man to put them in? Now, the whole message tonight hinges on this one thing. There is still a pool and a place where the lame can be healed. God still troubles the water. The question tonight is, will you be there to put him in? 38 years he laid there. 38 years he waited for somebody to put him in. How many people are waiting for me and you to come by and put him in? When I first got saved down in Mississippi and Alabama, when people would talk about salvation, they'd say, oh, so-and-so got in last night. I never could figure out quite what they meant by that. So-and-so got in last night. Now, I know they got in Christ, you know, and I understand all the field, but I couldn't quite figure out where that term came from. I think it came from that pool. They got in. They got in. I know this. I got in one night. So what happened when you got in the pool? Washed all my sins away. Healed all my diseases. Gave me back my sight. And made me stand on my own two feet. That's some pool. That's some pool. Once I was blind, John chapter 9, but now I see. I could not walk the straight and narrow. my legs were infirm. God strengthens the inner man that we can walk acceptable and pleasing unto Him. So where did all that happen? When I got in the pool. When I got in Christ. Are you in? If somebody came up tonight and say, you ever get in? What would you say? I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I got in. I got in. I got in Christ. I got in the pool. But we have a multitude. You see, around that pool, there wasn't just the one lame man. There was a multitude. And in the world in which you live, there's a multitude. People say, oh, people just ain't getting saved anymore. The biggest reason is we ain't going anymore. We're not witnessing anymore. We're not knocking on doors anymore. We're not praying for them anymore. We're not looking to see who is troubled and who is lame. We're not waiting to see when somebody's under conviction. We're so busy with our own lives and our own little families and our own little world that we're not aware that other people are under conviction, that other people have spiritual hunger. We're not there for them. They're still lame. They're still hungry. And God still troubles the water. Now, Christ is in heaven. The Bible said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Verse 1 said, there was a feast, and Jesus went down to the feast. When he got there, there was a multitude of sick and infirm by the pool. Everywhere God goes today, everywhere Christ shows up today, he goes in us. When's the last time you went by the pool to see if there was anybody that needed help getting in? I've heard people say, well, it's the preacher's job to be the soul winner. It's the deacon's job to be the soul winner. No, sir. Anybody can put a lame man in the pool. Amen. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you still trouble the waters. Lord, we know that there's a multitude of sick and infirm that need to be placed in the water. And Lord, we just left out 2 points, and it just occurred to us. Y'all just hold that prayer right where you got it. I feel I would be remiss if I didn't get the last point. I'll skip the next to last one, but I got so involved in the stirring of the water, I forgot what I was doing. It's hard when you think about the night you got saved. God troubled your soul, buddy, stirred your water. It's hard not to be emotional about that. But down there in verse 13, 14, somewhere down there, doesn't it say that the man, Jesus told him, said, arise and walk, take up thy bed. And the Pharisees came and said, it's a Sabbath day, not lawful for thee. I got a note in the margin of my Bible, said, I know this crowd. I know that crowd. Every time God does something, somebody's got something wrong with it. Some reason why it won't work, or why you shouldn't have done it that way, or why you should have. A couple years ago, they asked me to come over to the prison. Was it for Christmas or Thanksgiving? One of them days, they had a big holiday. I don't care.
Oh, it was Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. And they had this big dinner for all the prisoners in the men's wing. And they asked me to come over and preach to them. Must have been 100-something guys in there. Well, I thought, man, if I'm going over there and speak, I'm not an after-dinner speaker. I'm a preacher. So I got me this hellfire and brimstone salvation message, and I went over there and I preached hellfire and brimstone. And I didn't give them the 20 minutes. I gave them an hour, but I mean, I ran and raved and stomped up and down, jumped all over the place and spit all over half the folks. And I preach just like I'm preaching right here. I give it everything I've got. I give an invitation. We had 33 guys get saved that night. Glory to God. We was on our way out after the troubling of the water. And this old Pharisee came over and he said, half of them won't show up for church in the morning. I thought, you old goat. Half of them won't show up. Does that mean the other half will? Okay, instead of 34 showing up, we have 16 or 17. I'll take that.
Amen.
Thank God. Thank God somebody got it. But there's always somebody around to put you down and put a damper on it. Hold it down. Don't get too excited. Don't get carried away. I'm telling you, buddy, when it comes to folks getting saved, I got charismatic blood. I get excited when somebody gets born again. I mean, just pretend the fella that got saved is a marshmallow. And he's on a stick. And if you don't get him off the stick, they're going to stick him in the fire. You ever watch a marshmallow in the fire? It all bubbles up and blistery, and then it turns brown, then it turns black, and then it catches on fire. Amen? You ought to see people as marshmallows. And if you and I don't reach them for Jesus Christ and put them in the pool, they're going to put them on a stick and stick them over the fire. They're going to burn. I'll be honest with you, I must care what kind of method they work if it works. Amen? I mean, as long as they don't water down the gospel, as long as they tell the truth about it, as long as they get the blood in it, as long as they get repentance for sin in it, I'm all for it, son. Let her rip! So, that old man said, well, that was just emotionalism. Well, you can't get people to come without stirring their emotion. Did you ever think about this? I'm going to digress from it. You ever think about this? You cannot appeal to an unsaved man's spiritual nature. He ain't got one. So what are you going to appeal to? You can't appeal to his sinful nature. That's wrong. Only thing you got left is his carnal nature. I mean, you got to appeal to his flesh. That is, you got to appeal to his emotion. You got to stir him with something. And if you don't, he ain't going to move. I thought, the Pharisees came and said, well, not lawful for thee to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. They ought to have been shouting this fellow was healed. You know, Baptists, we can't shout because a fellow got saved at a charismatic church. I don't care where they got saved, man. If they got a good sound testimony and changed their life, glory to God. Amen. We got way too many Pharisees in the world that find fault with everything you do, the way you do it, why you did it, when you did it, blah. Oh, just shut up. Thank God that somebody did something to get that fella in the water. You know, perfectly honest, I don't care if the fella's laying there and he's lame. I don't care if they pick him up and carry him over and put him in the water. I don't care if they take him underneath the arms and drag him over and drop him in the water. I don't care if one guy gets his feet and the other guy gets his arms and they swing him into the water. I don't care how they get him in the water. The first one in gets healed. Don't be a Pharisee about it. If somebody gets saved out of Blessed Hope Baptist Church, thank God for it. Amen. Down at Mickey Barnes Church, somebody gets saved, thank God for it. Yeah. Amen. If somebody gets here, saved here, we all have a heart attack. All right, let's finish that prayer. Father, be with us now. Keep us safe throughout the week. Help us to be a witness for thee. Help us to be alert and attentive. Help us to watch for the troubling of the water. Give us the courage and the boldness to stand up and speak as we ought to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Somewhere down in there.